Well, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, the last chapter in the Bible. And thank you so much for joining us here this morning to engage with us in this journey through this ancient and fascinating and captivating book of Revelation. As we get ready to begin, we're going to take a jet tour through the book of Revelation this morning. We'll come back next week and pick up Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, how God speaks to us. But this morning it's a jet tour, and so at this time I need to make sure that your tray tables and your seat backs are up in the upright position. I want you to put on your seat belts. We're going to fly through this morning because we're going to take a flight that's going to last no more than about 38 minutes for you as we fly through these 22 chapters of Revelation. The good thing about this flight is you have all this leg room that you need, and because you're at a window seat, you'll be able to view the landscape throughout this flight. I hate to tell you, there are no peanuts or soft drinks for you this morning, though. You'll have to get those later. But notice why I consider and we're considering this study of Revelation so important. We find it in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near," or "the time is short." This is one of the seven different blessings in the book. And this one says, you're blessed if it's read to you or you read it aloud. And you have to remember, of course, in those days in which it was written, people couldn't read for the most part. So there would be a reader who would stand before them and he would read, and he would read through this entire book. And so he says to the reader who would also read, "Blessed are those who hear." So as you have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation chapter 1, let me just say to you that this book, and I'd have to say no book of Scripture, reveals the glory of God and Jesus Christ in a more splendor and a more glorious way than the book of Revelation. And yet no book has been more misunderstood, misinterpreted, and neglected than this book. Many people have difficulty understanding Scripture, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. It seems to be just so complicated. I get so confused reading it, even with all the different charts that are available today. But I want you to leave here today excited about our study in the book of Revelation, and that you will possibly say, hey, Revelation is one of my most favorite books. Parts of this book are going to take your breath away as we see Jesus Christ unveiled like we've never ever seen him before. So let's begin our journey with a word of prayer this morning, and I'll ask you to bow your heads and as we go to the Lord and ask him for help as we study his precious word. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can very appropriately end our journey through your word, the Bible, which you have preserved for these many generations for us, with this wonderful unveiling of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It's a priceless gift for us, Father. We can think of no higher honor, no greater privilege, and yet, Father, no more solemn responsibility than to come before you, come before your presence as we worship and we study your word. We come worshipful, asking that you would accept the praised heart that we offer to you today, and we pray that every part of our study of this precious book of Revelation will have your favor upon it, and it will reach our hearts, and we will leave here differently than we came this morning. Meet with us in a very transforming and glorifying way in our lives, that we will know that we have been with Jesus, in whose name we ask all of this. Amen. The end of the world. People are fascinated by it today. At least, if the upcoming blockbusters are any indication. Not since the Cold War has Hollywood been so preoccupied with the apocalypse. Everyone has this fixation in their heart and mind about the future and what's going to happen. The civilization-ending scenarios lurk at the edge of our everyday awareness. It's not just random acts of terror that are fueling our apocalyptic nightmares. No, we're living in a 24/7 news cycle of catastrophe, mass killings, plagues, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes, tornadoes, wars, all available for our viewing pleasure at the touch of a button. And often it's unavoidable thanks to the omnipresent screens in public squares such as airports and gymnasiums. Many in the past have tried to predict the timing of the world and when it will end. But today it seems to be rampant, as several lawmakers, even in Washington, have declared that the world will be destroyed as we know it in the next 10 to 12 years. Others are asking, could this actually be the second coming of Christ close at hand? Although no man knows the time, thankfully, God has given to us His Word that has the answers about what's going to happen in the future and how it will all end. You might be thinking, yeah, but how do I really know that this Bible is actually true? Well, can I tell you that the Bible says God inspired it? He used some 40-plus holy men of God to write exactly what He wanted to write in their own way. It's a supernatural book. It spanned the time of some 1600 years, many of whom these men never ever saw one another, and they wrote from three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And they wrote all the words God wanted mankind to have. And you know what? All the writers have the same theme, and the message of the Bible just flows together. There is no way man could produce this book. Ladies and gentlemen, we have before us, and I hope you open it through the week and read it, a supernatural book. God breathed for us. It's still the number one book in the world. Let me just say that one of the greatest proofs that this book is God's Word is fulfilled prophecy. That God said something would happen, and it happened exactly like God said it would. Friends, fulfilled prophecy guarantees the integrity of the rest of the Bible. For instance, there are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. Remember, we celebrated at Christmas that Jesus would be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And these prophecies tell us where He was born, what He would do as a child. It prophesied His death. It prophesied His resurrection. And these prophecies were fulfilled accurately down to the detail in Jesus' first coming, and we have more than twice that many prophecies concerning His second coming. And when we study prophecy, we get God's blueprint for the future and how it's going to all end. And if you happen to notice, the news catches up with prophecy, like the resurgence of Israel, like the joining together of the European nations today, and they're coming together. One day, when Jesus was walking on the earth and He was there in the synagogue, He stood and He read a passage of Scripture. You can find this account in Luke chapter 4, but what He read was from Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus stood and He started to read this passage of Scripture. Listen to what He said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And He rolled up the scroll in Luke chapter 4, and He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I gave you Isaiah 61, and Isaiah was prophesying about me, that I would be coming, and I would do all of these miracles that you have been seeing. But you know what? Jesus didn't read the last part of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, which reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why? Because he's coming again to bring judgment, to bring judgment on sinful men. And when Jesus came the first time, he came as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And when he comes this second time, and I've had friends tell me of their Jewish friends that they've said, if he comes again, we'll crucify him again. No, you will not. That's not how he's coming the second time. He will come with his majestic glory for the world to see him coming, and he will conquer, and he will rule the world. Make no mistake about it. God is in complete control, and Jesus coming the first time was God's redemptive plan. It was plan A. It wasn't, oh no, Adam sinned in the garden, what am I going to do now? God had it planned that his son Jesus would come, and as we sang about it, the power of the cross, and he would take on our sin and die on that cross and be buried, and he would rise again the third day. The Greek word, revelation, apokalypsis is the word, or we get the word apocalypse. Literally, the meaning is the unveiling or the uncovering of truth. Friends, revelation was not written to mask or hide the truth, but to uncover it and to bring to light the truth about Christ not previously known to us. How grateful we should be because of the book of Revelation. It's like the golden class that brings the Bible completely together as it concludes, and Jesus is the central theme. Jesus is king. But I can tell you, Satan's not happy about the book of Revelation. He hates the book of Revelation, for it dispels the fog and it gives us hope that Jesus Christ will rule and he will win over this battle of evil. Two books in the Bible that the devil especially hates are the first and the last books, Genesis and Revelation. Have you happened to notice in your lifetime the war against Genesis, the creation account, and the mockery that you see today of Bible prophecy there in the book of Revelation? And you ask, well, why does Satan hate these books so much? The simple reason is that there is no Satan in the first two chapters in Genesis. And there is no Satan in the last two chapters in the book of Revelation. In other words, God is in control, God wins, and God will take care of Satan. In Genesis, Satan's doom is prophesied when he says, "Your head will be crushed." In Revelation, it's realized. In Genesis, we see the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, we see the new heavens and the new earth. In Genesis, we see the first Adam reigning on the earth. In Revelation, we see the last Adam, Jesus, reigning in glory. In Genesis, we see the early bride brought to the first Adam, Eve. In Revelation, we see a heavenly bride, the church, brought to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In Genesis, we see the beginning of death and the curse because of sin. In Revelation, Jesus puts an end to death and the curse. In Genesis, Satan appears for the first time. In Revelation, he appears for the last time. God will make a special angel that will take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire. That one who deceived the whole world. American humorist Josh Billings said, "Don't ever prophesy, for if you do and you prophesy wrong, nobody will forget it. And if you prophesy right, nobody will remember it." But can I tell you, over the centuries, prophecies have come and gone, and yet the book of the Apostle John wrote near the close of the first century, it is still with us today. I can recall reading it when I was younger, scratching my head, wondering about what's that going to look like, what's that going to be like. Even today, after years of concentrated study on the book of Revelation, I am still fascinated by its message and by its mysteries. In Revelation chapter 1, John introduces his book and he gives us the data that is essential for appreciating and understanding this prophecy. Here's the main point in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You see it in the first five words: the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not the revelation of St. John. Ladies and gentlemen, do not ever forget, as you scramble through these pages, at all the signs and the bowls and the judgments and the resurrections and the judgments and wars and visions, that this book, the book of Revelation, at its highest point, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Has as its grandest theme the person of Jesus Christ. Uncovers as its greatest treasure the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it builds upon the most profound thesis, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He is in control. He is going to rule. Above everything, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And someone might ask, well, is this phrase objective or subjective? Meaning subjective, is this the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, that he is the one revealing it? Or is it objective, meaning that Christ is the one being revealed, that this revelation is about Jesus Christ? And can I tell you, it can be interpreted both ways, for both are true. Jesus Christ is the source of revelation, and he's the grand subject of revelation. The theme we find in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the return of Jesus Christ to defeat all evil and to establish his reign forever. It's a book of victory, and his people are seen as overcomers. They tell me that in persecuted lands, the two most favorite books that persecuted believers love to read are the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, because there's hope, there's confidence. The occasion for the book is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and this book was born out of John's profound experience while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Notice, though, verse 9 with me. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there as a prisoner because he was a believer. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And while he was on that island, he received this marvelous vision from our Lord. And as we get into that particular study, we'll look at what John heard and what John saw and then what John did. The outline of the book we find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. The book of Revelation uniquely contains an inspired outline of its contents. He says this: write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In other words, here's the outline. The things which you have seen, that's Revelation chapter 1. It refers to this vision, what he is being told. Two, the things which are, that's Revelations 2 and 3. The special message from Jesus to seven local literal churches in Asia Minor. And then in the third outline part of verse 19 is the things which will take place after this. That's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. It records for us the events that will take place. And what John chapter 4 and verse 1 says substantiates this, as he's told, come up hither. Here's the context, and I'll go very quickly through it. If you're taking notes, forgive me as far as jet-throughing this passage, but here we go. In chapters 1 through 3, John lets us know that the book of Revelation comes by special delivery from Jesus Christ to us. Jesus, who is the head of the church. The head of the church now is Jesus. It's not my church. It's not a group of people's church. It is Jesus' church. He's the head. And he, when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, is either going to give a thumbs up or a thumbs down to these churches in Asia Minor, and how they have been worshiping and serving him. In chapter 4, John is transported to heaven Phil read for us in 1 Thessalonians this morning about the rapture of the church. Many people have that question here in Revelation. Well, when is the rapture of the church? Where does it come in? I would say it comes in the white spaces between chapter 3 and chapter 4. We do not hear the word church again in the book of Revelation until at the very end in chapter 22. The church is particularly not in view from here on until the church is called, of course, by another name in the millennial kingdom, and it's called his bride. So yes, we see the churches in chapter 2 and 3. We'll study those. But then all of a sudden, we appear in heaven, and I want you to see what happens in heaven. In John chapter 4, John was called up to heaven, and he saw a throne that, get this word there in verse 2, was set. S-E-T, it has the idea of permanence. It's not a passing throne at all. It is a forever throne. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne forever. And the theme of heaven all throughout this book, when you find yourself reading and it's in heaven, is worship. It's worship. Look at verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so we go from earth to heaven, and in November we will pick up this study on the theme of heaven with what's up. Chapter 5. All of a sudden, something interesting happens. The worship is broken. And what breaks it is a strong proclamation from an angel who cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And upon hearing this, John weeps. He breaks and cries because he says no one's able to open and read for us the scroll. And then one of the elders comes to John and he says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." You know who that is that's able to open those scrolls? It's Jesus. John then lets us know what he sees. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." I believe that what we see here, this scroll, is the title deed to the earth. How do we know it? It's interesting about the seal. It says it was sealed seven, that was sealed with seven seals. Roman law actually required that it would be a will would be sealed seven times so it wouldn't be broken in any way. In other words, they would write and then they would roll it up so far and then they'd make a seal there and then they would roll it just a little bit further and they would seal it again and roll it and seal it. And finally, they would roll it to its tightest part and seal it the seventh time. And you couldn't break through those seven seals without being discovered. So a will was sealed seven times, and I believe this is God's will and testament of the earth given to Jesus Christ. Because if you remember Psalm 2, that's what was promised as prophecy. Psalm 2 says, "I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy to open that scroll. Jesus will regain paradise. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, who lives forever and ever. And you know what happens? Worship then comes right back here in chapter 5. They worship and they worship and they worship. Everyone is worshiping him. Chapter 6, Jesus begins to unroll the scroll and he opens the seals. And wow, the apocalypse with the appearance of the fourth horseman begins. And this series, when we get to it, will include the seven seals and each one that has broken and what it reveals. And another thing after, and almost in rapid fire, is going to happen to the earth. Someone might say, "Can it get any worse for the earth?" Yes, because when we get to the sixth seal, there is not going to be any more Earth Day observance. It's over. Look at what it says. "The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." Wow. chapter 7. He's the redeeming lamb. He's the providing lamb. And so the Lord gives John a periodic break here of the intensity of these seal judgments. And chapter 7 is one of these breaks for him. And we find in chapter 7 that in the midst of this chaos, there is some protection going on. There's going to be some blessings even during this time. There's going to be some people who are going to be spared from this judgment. Everybody's not going to be hiding in the rocks and caves because Jesus is going to set up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These Jews will be saved, and they're going to be taking the message to the world. They say today that if you get very general as far as missionaries and you're looking at a large evangelical group of people, that we have about 35,000 today around the world. Can you imagine 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Chapters 8 and 9, we see the first silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I believe it's because the people in heaven are in awe of the divine judgment and fury that is about ready to be poured out upon the people of the earth and on the earth. This is seen as we come to the trumpet judgments. I mean, the trumpet judgments are so severe. You can read them on your own, but there are hailstones. We read that a third of the fish of the sea are going to die and so forth, and it is horrific. Chapter 10, it's kind of an encouragement to John to a certain degree, because he recognizes Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them. And John's then received another vision of a little scroll, which represented Jesus reclaiming the earth. And John took that scroll and he put it in his mouth. You say, why? Because he was told to. And he said, he was told, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And he tells us that he did it, and he said, in my mouth it was sweet, but in my stomach it was bitter. In other words, when John sees the coming of Jesus Christ in his glory, oh, is that a sweet taste, because Christ deserves to reign and to reign in glory. But he also had a bitter taste, because when he comes to reign, John knew it's going to mean the devastation, the eternal damnation of the world, and that is bitter. It's bitter and it's sweet. Chapter 11 tells us about two witnesses. And the world would love to get rid of these two witnesses, but God is going to give them unusual power. They're going to do miracles during the tribulation time. They're going to be a threat to the Antichrist. And when they're put to death, everybody is going to be rejoicing on the earth and happy. How can everybody rejoice? How can a whole wide world see dead bodies in Jerusalem? Only one way. Streaming internet. On your phone, on the television. I mean, that couldn't have been true 100 years ago. But there will be a worldwide celebration of the death of these witnesses, and gifts are going to be sent to one another in commemoration of Happy Dead Witness Day. But they don't stay dead long. Jesus was only in that tomb 3 days. These witnesses are going to rise up right there in the street of Jerusalem, and the world will be in terror as they see them leave. Incredible. Chapter 12, what an interesting chapter here. For we see that war breaks out in heaven. And what's beautiful is Satan is finally thrown out of heaven. And all of heaven breaks out in this thunderous praise that would rival anything that you would hear at Lambeau Field. God lets us know that Satan has spent his time in heaven as the accuser of brethren, you and myself, before God. We read about it there in verse 10, accuser of our brethren who accuse him before our God day and night. Oh, wow, will heaven rejoice when he's finally thrown out of here. And then when he's thrown out of heaven, Satan then pursues Israel to destroy him, because Satan has always hated the Jewish people. He pursues the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the child. And the child, obviously, is Jesus. Chapter 13 is all about the Antichrist. Would you know him if you met him? I don't think Satan has any idea when all this is coming down. I think Satan has to have Antichrist ready to jump in and be on the scene here. But he is going to be the world ruler, and he is something else.
He leads an all-out attack on the people of God. I mean, this Antichrist is described as the beast, and he has a cohort who is the false prophet. And the world is going to be crawling with demons, and they're going to be in control. And his number of 666 will be the identification a person will need to actually buy or sell, and it will take your breath away when you realize God actually gives him that authority, but it's only short-lived. Chapter 14, we have a vision again of the 144,000. Remember, they were the evangelists that had been at work during the tribulation. They're now in heaven. They're pure, meaning they were not involved in any type of sexual immorality throughout that time that they were in the tribulation. And look what they do. They break forth in praise with a new song. Look at it in verse 3 of chapter 14. It says, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And this is a song that not even Pastor Jason can sing, or Pastor Jason can even play on his guitar. No, it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000. I wonder if they'll sing it before us. Chapters 15 and 16. Oh, here we go. Chapter 15 introduces the bowls. And now it says, for in them the wrath of God is complete, in verse 1. Chapter 16 is the seven judgments of the bowls, and these judgments will take your breath away. And they do come in rapid fire succession. You'll notice that the Bible says that there's an earthquake the likes of which this world has never ever seen on this earth. We think Haiti has had some bad earthquakes. No. This is going to be an earthquake that will be felt throughout the whole earth. In verse 21, here's what it says. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's about a 100-pound hailstone. I was in a hailstone out in Denver, Colorado, sitting in my truck, and they were probably the size maybe of ping pong balls, and I sit there with my head covered thinking they are going to crash right through this car that I'm sitting in, this truck. And yet you think a 100-pound hailstone. People are going to be cursed. They're going to curse God because of the hailstone. And you know what? They will not repent. They will refuse to come to God. And on it goes. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 10, it says, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their evil deeds. You know what's sad? They know it's God who's doing this. There's no longer any atheists around who say, well, I don't believe in God. No, they believe in him. But they do not want to repent and to believe and take him as their Savior. Chapter 17, what an awful picture of the Antichrist who's going to use the beast to promote false religion. We think it's bad now. Wait till then. And he will eventually, the Antichrist, will eventually come and destroy this false prophet. And he's going to put himself up as God, and he's going to demand that all people worship him. Satan has wanted that all the way back. You read it in Isaiah 14. And he's going to take his rightful place during the tribulation time. He will break his covenant that he initially makes with Israel. And he is going to reap havoc on that nation. Chapter 18, read it and weep. Commercial Babylon is done. This is the end of commerce as we know it. When I read it, I think, man, that's Wall Street. That's New York City. For example, it says in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Let me tell you, when you get a new car and you're so concerned as whether it's going to get scratched or not, relax. In the end, it's going to be totally destroyed. Listen, the judgment of Jesus Christ is a righteous judgment that we are deserving of. The earth is deserving. The people who have rejected him are deserving. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians about this coming judgment. He said, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they have refused time and time again to accept Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Chapters 19 through 22 appear in sequence. Chapter 19, it's a time of breathtaking fellowship with beauty and purity. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus celebrates with us, his saints. The Old Testament saints are going to be guests. We are going to be there with Jesus. After the rapture of the church, all believers will be at this supper, for we're his bride. And you have to admit, there is no relationship with such elation as the marital relationship between a man and a woman. And God uses that example, that picture of the relationship that Jesus has with us. Chapter 20 speaks of the millennium. It speaks of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's used 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus comes and the world sees him come, and he reigns there in Jerusalem for this 1,000 years. And during this time, he's going to reign on the earth. And during this time, Satan will be bound. But afterwards, there for a short time, he'll be released. And he's able to generate rebellion against God again that will occur. And Satan will try one last time to have a coup against God. But he is going to be crushed. Satan, who has deceived the whole world. And he deceives people right now today. And religion is a primary way he does it. He'll face his final destination, the lake of fire and brimstone, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see why he didn't like this book? It's letting him know what is coming. And then in verse 11, all the unsaved of history are gathered to the great white throne judgment. I wasn't going to read it, folks, but it's too sobering to overlook. I mean, this should be my motivation as a believer in Christ. With my neighbors and with my friends. Look at what he says in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapters 21 and 22, read it and rejoice. The two great chapters of encouragement and hope, where God will eventually wipe away all tears of remembrance of those who are not in heaven. Look at verse 17. This last message, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That, my friend, is the last invitation. Come now and partake of this great salvation. You could do that today, because it's going to be too late when the beginning of the end happens. We all know what took place on September 11, 2001, 19 terrorists, 4 planes, 2 towers of the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and an open field in Pennsylvania. Nearly 3,000 people died that day. Let me ask you, what if you would have known about that with absolute certainty on September 10th, 2001? What if your wife or your son or your mother or your brother-in-law or your dad was going to be on one of those planes? Would you not have done everything absolutely possible in your power to get that information out to people whom you cared and who you loved, who had told you or who had given you the information it was going to happen and how the fiery destruction of it would look like? Can I tell you something is coming that's going to be infinitely worse than 9/11, eternally worse, the judgment of God? And we have all the details. The lamb, the lion, the lampstand, the seals, the witnesses, the beast, the dragon, the cosmic battle that takes place in heaven, the battle of Armageddon. And we, who know Jesus, have a responsibility to warn some people. No longer as the Lamb of God, Jesus will come as the Lion of Judgment. Now, friends, I can tell you, you can ignore him here, but you can't ignore him when you die. He's Savior today, and he's Judge tomorrow. And the day will come, as we sang earlier today, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You can ignore him before you die, but you will not be able to ignore him after you die. And can I tell you, he sent his son so you would not have to be judged in the lake of fire. And I need to tell you that in this final moment, and that is your life, you're deciding your eternal fate, your decision, heaven or hell. And once you've made that decision and you die, it is fixed and there's no changing it. There's no holding place. There's no amount of money people can give to get you out of that holding place into heaven. No. There's no hope after death to change your destination. The Bible says this, and it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. The Bible, one unified story of man's sinfulness and God's redemptive plan. And the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of God's purpose. You might be thinking, well, man, how do I prepare with what we've just read this morning? You must recognize that it's not enough just to believe that Jesus lived, to believe that he died, to believe that he rose again, to believe that he is the Messiah. It's not enough. It's a good step, but that's not it. The Bible talks about a belief in, a personal trust in Jesus, personally, to transfer your trust of you getting out of, the saving business and completely trusting him and the finished work that he did. When he said, it is finished, he didn't say, it's almost done, now it's up to you. He said, no, I have paid for the sins of the world completely. Friends, would you acknowledge that you're a sinner today and confess your sins to God? Repent and ask Jesus Christ to save you. It was the greatest decision I ever made. I remember it on a Sunday night, July 24th. I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I promise it'll be the greatest decision that you will ever make in your life. This gift of eternal life is available to you right now, today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word and the power of it. And yet, Father, when we see what is on the horizon and what is to come, and many people within the world are seeing it, that it's getting ready to happen. And yet there could be some here, Father, today that do not know you. And today the Spirit of God, Father, you have convicted them, and they say, man, I know I'm a sinner, and I need to admit I'm a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ did come to this earth and to pay the penalty for my sin, and I want to turn from my sin and confess him as my Savior right now. You can do it right where you're seated. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I can't get to you, Father, in my own works. I'm a sinful creature. I confess Jesus as my Savior to come into my life and that I can live eternally with him. For he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me has everlasting life. After the service, we'll have some pastors down front. If we could be of help to you, we'd love for you to just come down, talk to us for a few moments. Dear Christian friend, the time's coming. All it takes is for one of your loved ones to die or one of your friends, and you never ever opened your mouth to share with them of the judgment that's coming. May we do that starting now, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.